I'll give you three guesses what today's message is about. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And just to show my age, I bring you back to 1978. And in 1978, a singer by the name of Billy Joel came out with a song called Honesty. And part of the lyrics went like this. Honesty, I'm not going to sing it because then you will, that's all the certain age will remember. Honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty, it's all I've ever heard and mostly what I need from you. But you know, Billy Joel, who wasn't the first man to ever feel that way, there's even a song written by David a long time ago, and one of the lines went, "In my bitterness, I said to myself, all men are liars." And isn't that the kind of world that we tend to live in? We ourselves have not been as honest as we would like to be. But honesty is almost the forgotten virtue. It's like the weather. We all talk about it, but nobody does anything about it. And that's where we come up with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. The whole letter of 2 Corinthians is like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. I love that, being in the Kroger, and I walk around and listen to everybody arguing with their spouses or talking about their colons or whatever it is, you know, as if no one else is anywhere near them, you know, talking on their cell phones. And I try not to listen, but it's awfully hard because they're... And I do it too. You know, I call Lynn because she gave me a list of three things, and being a man, I have forgotten two of them. You know, so I call her back. But then I heard a commentator once say the 2 Corinthians, like some of Paul's letters, not all of them are like this, but this one is a little bit like listening to one side of a phone conversation, and you're trying to figure out what was going on. And the whole letter began with praise to God for God's help and defense of us, the fact that he comes and assists us in our need. But then in verse 12, he starts focusing in on something that's really happening in his relationship with this particular congregation, and it was an attack on his integrity. And you will find sprinkled throughout this letter certain attacks on Paul's integrity as well as his ministry, and the efforts he goes to repair those relationships, which shows us how important those relationships were. Someone was attacking Paul's honesty. At least we kind of gather it by reading the following verses, starting in verse 12. For this is our confidence. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. This is our confidence. The testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace. Now we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, as you are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. I planned with this confidence to come to you first, so that you could have a double benefit, and to go on to Macedonia with your help, then come to you again from Macedonia and be given a start by you on my journey to Judea. So when I planned this, was I vacillating? Was I irresponsible? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human, worldly way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no simultaneously? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus and Timothy, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, a final yes has come in him. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the Amen is also spoken through him by us for God's glory. Now it is God who strengthens us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Thin line pages stick together. Anointed us, has also sealed us, and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. And we'll pause right there. I've tried to read that with feelings so that you would get sort of a sense of what was going on there. This is our confidence, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace. Now we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. Sincerity, he claims sincerity, godliness, and clarity in his ongoing relationship with this church. That's probably the best armor against any slander attack that we can have, can't it? Is to have a heritage and a reputation and a pattern of honest dealing with people. So a couple of Greek words up here. They're not particularly special, but I wanted to just mention them. One is called eilikrineia, which comes from a word krineo, which means to judge. But in this case, it means to act with pure motives, godly motives. In other words, when Paul was talking with them, when he interacted with any one of these people, he did not have some kind of skeevy motives. He wasn't after their money. He mentions this in other letters like 1 Thessalonians. He says he wasn't after their money. He wasn't after power over them. He wasn't trying to play with their minds. He wasn't trying to, you know, get a girlfriend. He wasn't trying to do any of those things. He had positive, godly, God-honoring motives in the way that he communicated with them all the time. And he also says that when they communicated, it was hagestete, which just comes from the basic word is hagios, which means holiness. He had pure motives. So in some ways, he talks about motives. I almost wonder if hagestete refers to also the outward standards of godliness. The Bible says that we should conduct ourselves in certain ways in certain situations. And so if that's the case, then he's talking about, he said, on the inside I had good motives, I had godly motives, and then also in the way that I behaved, in the way that I conducted myself, I also maintained godliness. Now, this is important for every Christian, of course. It's especially important for anyone that's a missionary or in the ministry in any capacity, for a pastor, full-time commissioned worker, you know, a worker for a Christian organization like a mission or a Bible college, to know what represents ethical behavior. And Paul had very high ethical standards, and he was careful to conduct himself in that way just because slander and gossip and false representation is so common. Another interesting thing that he said here, it took a minute or two or a little bit to figure out this word, but it's epigenosthe. And just say that five times fast. The Greek word genosko means I know, but he adds the word epi, which is sort of we call that an intensifier. It means more than just know, but like fully understand. And Paul says, anything I've written to you, and you can see it there in the text, he says, anything I've written to you is something that you can know, and you know it's from me, and it's understandable, it's fully understandable. And you think, well, that's an unusual thing to mention, except that it's possible, based on some other things that Paul says in some other of his letters, that there might have been forgeries going around. You know, people forge things all the time. Suppose a church got an email allegedly sent from me saying all kinds of wild things, and you found out later someone had hacked my account. People that have got Facebook accounts sometimes have to deal with that, don't they? That somebody somehow hacks their account and sends out, you know, discrediting or distasteful things under your name. And immediately you have to go on there and change your password and let everybody know, don't click on that link because it didn't come from me. Well, that isn't a recent problem. You know, they were doing that back then. And it's possible that the Corinthian church maybe had gotten a letter or two signed with Paul's name at the bottom, but written by somebody else. Paul mentions this again over in 2 Thessalonians. He mentions it again in one of his letters where at the end he says, see how I'm signing with my own hand with such large letters? You know, this was an issue in a world where they didn't have, you know, federal post office and, you know, things were guarded like that. You know, people could write anything. And so he says, anything you've gotten from me, you know it's from me and you've understood it. I don't use eerie, mystical language. I don't write you a bunch of strange allegories. I haven't sent you a bunch of, you know, you ever read? I've occasionally read things from years ago, you know, when I was interested before I was even saved, when I was interested in the occult and I was interested in psychic ESP phenomenon stuff, and I would read weird literature that you could find in the library, you know, written by, you know, someone that claimed to be a psychic or a witch or something like that. And I remember some of them were just creepy and weird. And you also, you half the time, you couldn't figure out what they were talking about, because they would wax eloquent and talk about the moon and the stars and Pluto in alignment with Saturn. And you're like, what? You know, and it created this sort of ooh, feeling as you read it until you realized it didn't make any sense. And here's Paul saying, you know, I don't write like that. Anything I've sent you, it's straightforward and it's honest. There's sincerity, there's godliness, and when I write you, there's clarity. And it's not me talking out of both sides of my mouth, as the illustration on the screen up there shows. I don't say yes, yes, and no, no, and then say something else. I don't say one thing to one part of the congregation and then the exact opposite to a different member of the congregation. I'm not writing to them over there one thing, and I'm not writing to you over here a completely separate thing, as like some kind of chess master who's trying to move the pieces on the board of Christianity around. That's not, Paul says, that's not how I do things. And he had spent more than a year with them in close quarters and close proximity and close relationships, so they certainly knew him. It wasn't like the church at Rome that had never met him. They knew him quite well. He also said, we plan with honesty also. Not just that I talk with honesty, but when I make plans, I plan with integrity and honesty. He says, I planned with this confidence to come to you first, so that you could come and have a double benefit and go, and then I would go on to Macedonia with your help. Then I plan to come back to you again from Macedonia and be given a start by you on my journey to Judea. So when I planned this, was I irresponsible? Some of your Bible versions might say the word vacillate or waver or something along that line. That's what the word means. Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no simultaneously? You know, he's saying, I don't joke around when I tell you I'm going here or I'm going there. And I'm not fickle. You're familiar with the word being fickle? We have the Greek word here is elafria. It means joking around, not serious. And that's something that people, Christians especially with senses of humor, we all need to be careful about, you know, because it's fun to make people laugh and you crack jokes. And there's a certain style of humor, especially I think those of us from the Northeast might recognize it, where you keep a completely straight face, but you say something completely ridiculously absurd, just for the fun of watching the other person go stare at you agape. You know, that's funny up to a point. It takes a little effort to realize that sometimes your humor can get so dry that people think that you actually mean it. That's not a good thing. For those of us that have might have that style of humor. You end up confusing people, like that animation there on the left where it says, not sure if serious or just joking around. I've met people like that, Christian people. They're good people, but you know, they do this deadpan humor, and sometimes you wonder. Now, when you said that put down of me, you kind of put a smile on your face, but you kind of looked serious, and now I'm all unnerved and awkward and weird feeling. What did you mean by that? Were you joking, or are you just saying that you're joking? You know, Paul is saying, I don't talk to you like that. I'm boringly straightforward. He also is not a weather vane. Nice picture of an old-fashioned weather vane up there. Of course, what's the trick with a weather vane? A weather vane that just stays in one position is an ornament. You know, weather vanes actually had a function, didn't they? I mean, they were as useful as the weather rope. You know about the weather rope, right? That's how I tell the weather. I hang it outside my window. This is a lie, by the way, but it's funny. The weather rope, you know, if my weather rope is doing this, it's windy. If it's all wet, it's rainy. If it's covered with ice and snow, it's snowy. And so that's my weather rope. It tells me the weather. Weather cocks are a little more useful than my weather rope because, you know, they'll turn based on, hopefully, which way is the wind blowing. As a kid, I could never figure out quite where they were supposed to, where the wind was actually going. But, you know, if the wind's swirling around, that weather cock, he'll spin and spin and spin. And there's people like that. And there's Christians like that. In fact, I've heard, have you ever read these social survey articles analyzing what are called the millennials? You know, there's a certain generation called the millennials. And allegedly, I don't think this is true for everybody, but allegedly one of the characteristics of a millennial is they always want an out. You know what I mean by an out? It's like they're very wary about absolutely committing to something. Because that means I might lose out on something else down the road. I'd better not marry this girl, because what if she's not the one? Like How I Met Your Mother. I can't, you know, of course there you end up with a terrible finale, but they're always trying to end up with, you know, there may be the one after the one. You know, so I won't make a commitment. I won't commit to this job because maybe there'll be a better job. Or maybe this job will go sour, so I need to have always, I may lock the door, but I keep the window open so I can leap and bail out through the window. And I think that's maybe more human nature, but in a generation after generation where young people have grown up, where dad decided he didn't want to be married to mom anymore, or mom decided she didn't want to be married to dad anymore, it teaches kids that that's normal. You know, yes, up to a point. I do as long as we shall love. What a lame vow. So what is Paul saying in this passage? He's saying, not only do I not double talk you when I talk to you, I'm also not like this. I'm not kidding around when I said I wanted to go to Macedonia and then I wanted to loop around, come back and see you two times. That was his plan. Now he starts giving the reasons for it. Paul didn't vacillate, speak vaguely and indecisively, and he didn't equivocate or talk out of both sides of his mouth. Now, as we're going to find in next week's message, we find out he did make a change in his trip, but he's going to tell his reasons for changing his trip. Satan's way is to interpret a situation in the worst possible light. A problem had risen between Paul and somebody in that church after Paul had already set out. And Paul wanted them to get it all settled before he came in person again so that their visit could be happy. We're going to find that out next week, and it reflects also Paul's kindness and sensitivity to a situation. Now, why be honest? Why do you think most people, when they are honest? Well, you'd hope it was for good reasons, but sometimes people are honest just for self-serving reasons, aren't they? You go back and read Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of our country. Had a lot of advice, you know. The guy was just a fountain of advice. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you get a sense of poor Richard's morality is like, you ought to be moral because it saves you a lot of trouble and helps you get richer. I mean, it's sort of a, I'll use the word, it's sort of a utilitarian view of morality, right? I mean, you go back, you read some of those Ben Franklin philosophy, and it was more like, you know, dishonest men have troubles, you want to avoid troubles, you know, life is happy and hearty and healthy when you're honest, all of which is true, but it's sort of a kind of a low-level motive. You want to go even lower, how about I'm going to be honest because if I do what I really want to do, I'm going to be in big trouble and go to jail. Where there are many dishonest people, there are an awful lot of litigation. Why is Hollywood so full of litigation? It's because Hollywood's full of people you can't trust. They're always suing each other, and they have to hold the legal gun to each other's heads because of the lack of integrity in the industry, it seems to me. And so there are people that are honest because they'd rather not be sued, and they'd rather not be arrested or whatever. Again, it's nice that they're honest, but that's kind of a low motive, isn't it? And it doesn't hold up. Sometimes where people are honest because they like you. I used to teach middle schoolers back in Texas for a short time, and I was just reminding my wife about this, that most of those kids, if they acted right, was solely because they liked me. It wasn't because they had a strong conscience. Many of them didn't even have Christian parents, although they claimed. But what I found was, if they liked me, they would occasionally, reluctantly do what I said, which made class very hard. And it was a very stressful job. It's a huge difference between a middle schooler who has been raised by God-fearing parents and been raised to be a God-fearing young person, and who respects God and respects other, or at least been taught to respect God and respect other people, and they say, yes, okay, thank you, I'll do. I mean, they're still kids, but it's different from somebody who says, well, I'm just in the mood today to tell you the truth about what just happened here while you were out of the room. Only because I think you're so funny. Like, that's a pretty flimsy basis for being honest. Look at the reasons Paul gives for being honest and having reliability and integrity in relationships. It's because God is honest and reliable. See, that's not a Benjamin Franklin reason. That's a praising, that's a worshipful reason. God is honest and reliable. But faithful is God, that our word to you is not yes and no. You might say, well, that's an odd phrasing, but that's the way it literally is in the Greek New Testament. I don't know what your version says, but it says here, as God is faithful, Holman Christian Study Bible is what I'm looking at this morning, as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Isn't that interesting, the way that's written when you turn the Greek sentence into English? But faithful is God, that our word to you is not yes and no. It's more than, he's saying more than, I'm inspired by God's example. It's more than that, isn't it? God's faithfulness was overseeing Paul's honesty. Faithful is God, that our word to you is not yes and no. New King James Version and the Holman Christian Study Bible really are better translations than the NIV here. It's more than Paul feeling inspired by God's faithfulness. God's active power working in Paul's life was the cause of his integrity. See that, what that saying is saying? Faithful is God, that our word could be trusted. He's really giving all the honor to the Lord, isn't he there? He's not saying, look at me, I'm such an honest guy. In fact, in an earlier verse, he says, by God's grace, we were honest and we had integrity. There's nothing in this passage, when you preach about honesty, where we say, this is of our strength, we can all be honest, let's just, you know, tighten the screws on the willpower of our lives and just learn to be more honest people. That's not what he's saying at all. He always gives the credit and honor to God. It's by God's grace that we can be this way. And it's an evidence of God's grace working through us when we are this way. So he gives the credit to God here. Faithful is God, that our word to you is not yes and no. And the Lord is as solid as a rock. When has God ever lied? That was the first thing, more or less, that the devil ever said back in the book of Genesis, right? He says, is it really true that God said that you would die if you ate the fruit? And then Eve, of course, said, oh, yes, yes, that's what he said. If we even touch it, we're going to die, which wasn't true. And then what did the devil say? He says, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You can eat that. And in effect, what the devil was saying was, God's either lying to you or he's wrong, which is just as unreliable to be in error. First thing that we know about that Satan really said was that he slandered and blasphemed God's honesty, God's faithfulness, God's reliability. But the Bible says that God is as solid as a rock. When has God, the God of the Bible, ever let anybody down, according to the testimony of the prophets and apostles? We let him down all day long, seems like, right? We let each other down, and we quote-unquote let God down. We make promises, for example, like I don't make New Year's Eve resolutions because I don't like hating myself, you know. I don't like being annoyed with myself. I don't like feeling guilty, and I don't like being reminded how weak-willed I am. So I just have aspirations. But I don't make resolutions. And Solomon in heaven would agree with me, because in the book of Ecclesiastes he says, better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. So that's what I do. See, I refuse to make resolutions. I have things I would like to do and that I'm praying to do. God never needs to make resolutions. His word is faithful. When he says, I am the truth, Jesus said that about himself as God the Son. Think about it. That word truth, the Hebrew word there is emeth, E-M-E-T-H, or emeth. It means more than correspondence between words and reality. That's sort of the philosopher's definition. It has more the meaning of integrity. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the life. God is truth. Pontius Pilate, in his cynicism, asked Jesus, what is truth? That's where Greek and Roman philosophy took you. Everything's in flux. Everything's fluctuating. Nothing's stable. Evolution is constantly changing everything. So what is true? And God from heaven says, me. I am the ultimate basis and ground of reality and truth. Therefore, truth exists. Truth exists because God does. There is an unchanging and eternal basis for things being real, for statements being honest, that the world cannot claim. The world wants everybody to be true, then they turn around and say that there's no basis for truth and everything's a matter of opinion, so the world's basically crazy, talking against itself. Nobody likes to be lied to, and yet at the same time our philosophers are saying that there's no ultimate truth. So it makes no sense. Christianity at least makes sense. Also, Christ is God's living amen. Now what's the word amen mean? It's the most commonly used word probably in the Bible, and according to one article I looked up, it may be the best known Bible word in the world. That's what I've heard. Amen. Now, it has a certain flexibility. It can be, so it is. This is making me think of Captain Jean-Luc Picard for a moment, but that was something a little different. Make it so. But that is sort of contained there in the meaning of the word. So it is, or so shall it be. When the children of Israel pledged themselves in loyalty to the Lord in that valley back in the book of Exodus, and God presented the blessings and cursings of the law, and half the tribes gathered on one side of the valley and half the tribes gathered on another side of the valley, and every time the prophet listed off something, they said, amen, amen, amen. They weren't just saying, preach it, preacher, which is the way modern people treat it. They were telling God, so it is. So it is. We agree. We trust you. That's true. Preach it, brother. No, that's the last part. That's what we do. Amen. So it is, and so it shall be. Jesus was the Lord's living amen, Paul is saying here. God made a whole bunch of promises about a Savior in the Old Testament, didn't he? So, when Jesus was finally born on that Bethlehem night, and he came just as God promised, that was God saying, yes, I proved it. Yes, yes, yes to all those promises. The physical bodily coming of Jesus Christ into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, was God putting a giant stamp of approval on every promise he had ever made. God said he would do it, and then God did it. You look back and you wonder, will God meet my needs? Will God bless our ministry if we meet the conditions? Will he provide for me the food, the clothing, the medical care, the protection that I need? Will he come through for me in this situation? I mentioned someone who's having culture shock. And that person could say, is God going to come through for me? Can he help me get over this massive culture shock that I'm feeling, my frustration with the language? Almost every missionary I've ever heard of goes through that. And the answer is yes. And a skeptic can come along and say, how do you know that? How can you be sure of that? And the answer is, Jesus was born on Christmas night. That's the answer. You and I know that God will never let you down because there was a baby born 2,000 years ago in Israel who grew and died and was raised and now sits at God's right hand. He is the reason you and I ought to believe all the other promises that God makes in the Bible. We don't just believe in the Bible as a raw act of the will. You know, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. There's some truth to that bumper sticker. But ultimately, it's that Jesus Christ came and he was real. And that's what Paul is saying here. And you notice how it converts into action? Paul isn't just throwing a bunch of theology at you. He's saying, I'm honest with you, folks. And I write in an honest, clear, straightforward way, not for Benjamin Franklin reasons, but because Jesus came. And that matters. That matters to how I treat you. And when we say amen to God, you ever say amen? I mean, we realize in worship services, it's gotten to be habitual that people say amen, and what they really mean is, you just said something I like and agree with, preacher. Okay, we're not allowed to clap, I guess. You know, and people don't go woo woo or wave victory towels like at the football games if I say, you know, some preacher says something that you really like. So somehow over the years we got into the habit of yelling the word amen. But really, when we say amen, we're actually amening God. We're saying something to God about God when we say the word amen. We are praising God's truthfulness and His faithfulness and His reliability. Amen? Yes, you can say it. You get all worried that, oh no, I might say it wrong. But that's the right use of the word. Not just as woot woot, you know, but instead, amen. Thank you, Jesus. God is true. God is reliable. God never lies to me. God can be counted on. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's take a quick moment before we close here and talk about what honesty, and Christian honesty anyway, what honesty is not. And I have done some of these things, and so I'm going to speak cautiously and without any judgment. One thing it's not is brutality. Have you ever known somebody who uses their words to stomp all over your emotional face? Like they say things as brutally and bluntly and exaggeratedly and meanly as they can. Like a boss, maybe, or a relative. And then when you complain, they say, but I'm just being honest. No, you're not. You're being mean. Now, maybe what I said to you or what you said to me was true. But I don't need a big, bloody footprint on my soul. It took me a long time to understand that. You know what a euphemism is? A euphemism, it's a softer form of a word. There are better ways of getting along with your dance partner than saying, you know, for a fat girl, you don't sweat much. That's an old joke, you know. I've got to think of something nice to say. That's not honesty. That's just mean. And there's a lot of mean talk that people excuse and say, I got to be myself. I got to be honest. I got to just say it the way it is. No, you don't. It is possible for us to say what's true kindly. There's a lot of negative things that the Christians, that Paul could have said to the Corinthians. He could have blown them out of the water. But he picked his words carefully. He never lied to them. You know, he was frank. He had candor. But he didn't stomp on their head with his words. Second thing honesty is not is constant negativity. See the happy smile on that animated character's face? He loves saying that phrase, it stinks. Now this is especially a pitfall if you are a more analytical mind. Some of us have analytical minds. Some of us go through life pretty happy. Don't we? I mean, there's people like that. They just have a cheerful kind of temperament. And there's others of us that if everything is great, but there is a tiny dot of black on that white sheet hanging from the line. A tiny, it's not even black. Let's just say it's light gray. That person is like, oh, it's ruined. Look how terrible. That's an entirely worthless thing there, that sheet. Like, well, okay. The analytical mind has the power to separate the good from the bad, the true from the false, the half-truths. And those people are really useful to the body of Christ. Maybe they have the spiritual gift of discernment, or maybe they just know their Bibles. Could be. But some people have that kind of mind, don't they? They like to dissect very finely, but it's possible to get that kind of mentality where it's like, if there's anything wrong with it at all, it stinks. That's not honesty, to just go up and always tell people what's wrong with them or what's wrong with something. I really fight that in myself because I have an analytical temperament. I do fight that in myself. I like apologetics, you know, the defense of the Christian faith, and I'll read stuff. And you know I'm always sending you stuff out about what's wrong with things. You know, I mean it to protect you. You know, if I send something out about here's an influential guy in the world, or watch out for this, or a movement in modern Christianity that's not so good. But I have my wife and I have other friends saying, Jack, don't be negative. Because you have a tendency to get all negative about it. And it's like, yeah, I know. And I hate that you tell me about that. There's some of us that are just negative. Picky. That's not honesty. That's not what Paul's talking about here anyway. And then lastly, there's a new acronym. We used to call it gabbiness. I tried to write in the word blabbiness, but the system wouldn't take it. So I substituted gabbiness. I think the modern acrostic is TMI. Too much information, thank you. Person goes, or you might call it indiscretion. That's been one of the challenges of entering the full-time Christian ministry. You know, when you just work at an office desk at a Bible college, you know, you're not keeping anybody's secrets because nobody's telling you any secrets. But you go into a responsible Christian leadership position, maybe an elder or a deacon, or you're a full-time worker, and suddenly people are telling you things that they don't want to see on the internet or mention to anybody else. Some of us are just really good at that, and other people talk too much. And that's not honesty either, is my point. I don't want to excuse that in myself if I tend to be a blabby, you know, and quote-unquote, I'm just an open person. Yeah, but you just told that other person everything I just told you about the problem I was having with my friend or my spouse. That was supposed to be just between you and me. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just so honest. Well, no, that's not honesty either. Being honest is not being mean. It's not being hypercritical. And it's not being a gab. It's just having a solid reputation for honesty and faithfulness. To be able to have that strong shield, it's a wonderful gift to be an honest man or an honest woman because it protects you against slander. Someone comes up to you in your work or here in the church and they say something that's totally out of character for you, that's a good thing. Because people go, oh, that doesn't sound like her at all. You know, it's something that guards against an evil that could be done to you and your family there in the future. And what kind of leadership does God want us to do? Well, if we have parental leadership, leadership in the church, you can't be followed if you can't be trusted, right? No one will follow you if they don't trust you. That's true if you're a mom or a dad. That's very hard for kids as they get up, especially those of us that may not have had nice parents. You start reaching a certain age where your brain is developing, you start seeing disparities between what mom or dad say and how they actually live. That's not healthy for a kid, right? I mean, we could all agree that that's not a good thing. It's part of their growing up. The important thing is even at the home to have integrity, at work to have integrity. I heard once somebody said, I will not take a pin from my place of work. That's pretty strict, although I agree with it. I recognize that we take things home and, you know, there's things, but I think there's some people, even shamefully, some Christians probably have a whole office supply, closets full of stuff that, they've taken home that they probably shouldn't have. We can't be followed, we can't be a leader if you can't be trusted. You notice that even the most crooked politicians, somebody trusts them. Or else nobody would do what they say. Think of the most crooked politician in America that you might think of in the last 25, 30, 40 years, whoever it may be. Don't say it out loud. Somebody believes in them. They may be lying to that group over there, but they don't lie to their group much. See what I'm saying? If you're going to have any leadership at all, somebody has to be able to trust you. Otherwise, nobody will believe you. If you lie to everybody, then you can't leave. Nobody will even follow you except the really dumb people. Well, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about Christian relationships, and that's the point we are in the letter. Paul started off just praising God for his great blessings, and then he goes right into what's going on, which is, folks, somebody has been telling you that I can't be trusted. Somebody is telling you that I change my mind at the drop of a hat. Somebody is telling you that I'm writing different things to different people. Folks, you know, this is Paul talking, you know that isn't true. It's never been true. I don't deal with you that way. I don't say one thing to you and the exact opposite to the other one in the hopes that you all won't talk. Honesty is a lonely word in the modern world, but that's part of our light as Christians, and it's the way that churches hold together. We all know stories about pastoral leaders who are involved in things like affairs for years, years and years of an ongoing affair. That means that man was lying to his kids and lying to his wife and lying to his board and lying to his congregation for multiple years. And it ended up, we know stories, and then once it comes out, it blows right up. Sometimes it destroys an entire church. All because of the lack of honesty, integrity, and faithfulness. When I made a promise 30 years ago to my wife, God expects me to follow it. I didn't make a marital-type promise to you, but God expects me to be honest. I will not. God expects me, and I'm committed to not touching a penny of money here that I'm not supposed to have. Really. Really, really. I'm committed to... I don't take things home. In fact, during Christmas service, you might a Christmas party at our place, or New Year's party, you might have noticed a couple of tables, white plastic tables. They are the church's tables. We keep a few of them at the house because we entertain people from the church. I'm not going to say anything vowy, but in the back of my mind, this is by the pressure of God's Spirit working on my conscience. Anytime I see those folding chairs, or look at that white plastic fold-up table in my garage, a little voice in my head says, "Buddy, whenever the time comes that you're not here anymore, these go back." And that's as it should be. That's the way it should be. And that's the way it should be for you too. Let's make it our ideal. It is good to be idealistic. Try and work all those areas, if there are any, try and work all those areas of double talk and, you know, cleverness. Bill, I won't mention a certain famous black and white sheriff character that later in his career got a little shifty. Yeah, this is a non-in-joke. We'll tell you more about it later. But there's even an example, you know, there's an example of media characters that go, "Boy, that was so clever what that character did." And you're like, was it clever? Should I imitate that? I don't know. Sometimes shrewdness is fine. Flat-out dishonesty never is. So I think Paul is going to draw on that in this story, and then he's going to move on next week to talk about also kindness in leadership and why he changed his plans. Let's pray.